Our scripture reading this morning is 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear which we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death into life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we with confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. So far we read God's holy word. The basis of that passage and many others is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. The exposition of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. The catechism asks in question 105, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? And the answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves and to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Anyone who has ever had a child, father and mother, understand what this text means. When that baby is born into the world, there is an immediate flood of love toward that child. Anyone who adopts a child understands that, that the child that is taken into the home is loved. And all of the children here who perhaps do not understand it from that point of view should consider what things your parents do for you and to you because they love you. The tremendous labor of love that they expend upon you because you are their children. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. The commandment that we consider this morning captures that. Thou shalt not kill is the negative form. But the positive form is love. This commandment reveals something of the very nature of God. God is love. That's a theme that runs through the epistle that we read, 1 John. God is love. This is His nature. And God manifested that He is that kind of a God, whose very nature is love, by selecting to Himself a people and gathering them to Himself and saying, you are my children, and I am your Father, and I love you, and I will demonstrate that love to you in this life and into all eternity. You will know my love. And now, having demonstrated that His very nature is love, It is not surprising then that he turns to us, his children, and says to us, "Now you, my children, love." You are to love. You are to love your neighbor. You are to love everyone that I put in your path. But of course, we're not prone to love. And so he has to come to us with the negative and say, "Don't hate. Don't be angry. Do not kill." The commandment that we consider captures the second table of the law, as Jesus summarized it, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." But it also reveals the very nature of God. We need instruction in this commandment, because all the other commandments of the law, as they are being read, and so we can sort of see, well, I've broken that commandment, and I've broken that commandment. But when you come to the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," it's pretty easy for us to say, "Well, that one I can let slide." No one in this auditorium has murdered anybody. And so we might think that really, that's a commandment, we can go on to the next one, because I don't break that one. But the commandment, as it is explained here in this Lord's Day, clearly indicates we break this one all the time, continually. And so it's good for us to be reminded and then to examine ourselves and to see what God requires of us, to love. That's the theme of the sermon this morning, commanded to love the neighbor. Notice in the first place the requirement, commanded to love the neighbor, the requirement, secondly the possibility, and finally the manifestation. How does that love for the neighbor manifest itself? The requirement of the law is love. What does that mean? What is love? There are two Old Testament words that help us understand that love is this. Basically, it is a spiritual bond that unites. A spiritual bond that unites two persons in blessed friendship and fellowship. You recognize probably that it's very, very close to how we define the covenant itself. The covenant is a relationship of friendship and love that God has established with His people. The heart of the covenant is love, because love is a spiritual bond that unites two persons together. That's what love is as a thing, you might say. And yet you realize that love is an activity. And love as an activity is two persons that are drawn together and are drawing together. They want to be together and fellowship together. They said two Old Testament words capture that. The one word in the Old Testament means to breathe after. It expresses a longing for someone, a delight for someone. It's expressed in Psalm 42 as, "Pants the heart for water brooks, so longs my soul, O living God, for thee." The word love isn't there, but that's the idea. And later on in the psalm we sing, "I thirst for God. When shall I come and appear before God?" There's a desire for God, a desire to be in His presence, a longing. That's the idea of love, a panting after. Love is an activity of seeking. It's a matter of the will, of course. Love is not mere feeling, but love is a choice, where you say, "This is the object of my love, and this is the one I will bestow my love upon." God did that. He chose His people and bestows His love upon them. And that's what our love has to be, therefore. But it isn't a cold, mathematical, calculated decision. Love is attraction. Love is a desire. There's a fervency about love, an urgency about love. We draw near to God. Someone who is in love delights in the one that he loves. He wants to be in the presence of the one that he loves. He longs for fellowship. The other Old Testament word means to fasten together or to adhere to. And there you get the idea of the bond of love. Children can understand that very well. You go to school and you take out the glue and you glue two pieces of paper together and they become one. And you can't separate them except by ripping them apart. That's what love does. Love bonds together. It cements a relationship. Two people are bonded together by love. Deuteronomy 7:7 comes close to capturing that, where God said, or Moses said to Israel, "The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more than the other nations of the earth." That wasn't why. God set His love upon you. There's a decision of God there, but a decision of God that binds Him to His people. And binds His people to Him. In other places, the Bible speaks of bands of love. That God, as it were, throws love around us as unbreakable cords and draws us unto Himself. There is a bond established there. The New Testament repeats that in Colossians 3:14. After naming all sorts of Christian virtues that we must cultivate in our lives, Colossians 3:14 says, "But above all these," that is, "but before you do any of those, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." The bond of perfectness. I love that. It's so expressive of what love is. The bond of perfection. Love is this bond, rather, this bond that connects is, of course, a spiritual bond. It isn't merely physical, though there may be a physical aspect to it within our relationships, but it's a spiritual bond that connects two people in friendship. They desire fellowship together. They are bound together in a relationship of love. But love is a bond of perfectness. And that word perfectness has the word goal in it. That is to say that it brings to a goal. It perfects in that sense, not in the sense that you're going to be without sin, although sin will have a very bad effect upon love, and it's part of that, but it's more the idea that it brings us to the goal that we ought to be. Goodness is important, but goodness with love, that makes it goodness to be what it ought to be. Truth is important, but truth with love makes truth to be perfect, complete, as it ought to be. A husband who merely goes through the rituals of providing a paycheck for his wife and a place for her to live and food and clothes, he's doing what a husband has to do, but it's love in the husband that makes him to reach the goal that God has set for a husband. A wife who cooks the meals and cleans the clothes and does everything that a wife should do for her husband is doing what the Bible says, but a wife that does all that with love has been brought to the goal that she must arrive at. The same thing is true of every relationship of life. An elder in the church who simply does the work as the Bible requires and lives that kind of a life is doing what God says. But an elder who does that with love is striving for the goal that God says as he loves the congregation. So a teacher with her students. So a businessman. A businessman who's honest as he ought to be, provides the services he agrees to, is doing legally what he has to do. But a businessman who does it out of love for others is at a different level. He is brought to perfection. That's what love does. It raises us up to a different level. It perfects us. Love is the bond of perfectness. Now, perfect love is only found in God. Scripture says that God is love, and you can see why. There is no imperfection in God. There's no flaw in God. I don't mean merely that He's without sin. Yes, that's true. But I mean there is nothing deficient about Him. He is absolutely perfect. He is wisdom infinitely. He is power infinitely. Whatever you say about God, that's what He is in an infinite sense. There's no deficiency. He is absolute perfection. And in His life within Himself as God, love is perfect too. The three persons are one essence. Though there are three distinct persons, they're one essence. There's never a disagreement. They are absolutely bound together in the love they have for each other. The Father doesn't merely beget the Son. He begets the Son in love, in His own image. The Son isn't merely begotten of the Father, but He looks back at the Father, and there's no envy there. There's no jealousy. He reflects the perfections of the Father gladly. And the Spirit is not jealous of either of them. And He's the bond of love that proceeds from the Father to the Son with all the Father's love toward the Son. And then He goes from the Son back to the Father with all of the Son's love for the Father. Perfect fellowship. Perfect unity in the Trinity. God is bound together. The three persons are bound together by an unbreakable bond. No better friends, no closer friends are possible than what you have within the Holy Trinity. There is perfect love. It's important then to see how God manifests that love to us. It starts with election. Romans chapter 8, 29 says, whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. And the foreknowledge of God is the knowledge of love. Those whom He loved, He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His own Son. And then how does He manifest that love? It is by giving and giving and giving. That's how God loves, by giving. He gives not only good gifts, but He gives of Himself. Of Himself. He gave His own Son. This is the greatness of God's love. Read Romans 5. It emphasizes that from verse 6 on. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those who were totally unworthy of anything good, God gave to them His own Son. It's one thing to die for a good man. It's one thing to give your son for someone who is a valuable person, who's indicated that he is worthy of the love that you have. But it's another thing to give your son for those who are rebels. But that's what God did to manifest the greatness of His love for His people. Love seeks us out. Seeks out people who are by nature rebellious, hateful. That's what sinners are. There's no love in a sinner apart from the work of God. No love in that sinner apart from God. God's love follows them. Jesus, the seeking shepherd, indicates that. He goes out into the wilderness. He leaves the 99 and He goes out into the wilderness until He finds the one. He finds us in our sin. He finds us in our depravity. And He lays us upon His shoulder and carries us back to be in God's fold. This is what God has done. He gives. He seeks. He draws. He makes us to be His own. Having sovereignly and eternally chosen us in love to be His children, He lays out a life of perfection that will lead us to the place that He has determined for us in glory, where we will be able to live in heaven with Him, enjoying perfect love forever. He will never stop giving. He will never reach a point in heaven where suddenly God will stop. He will be giving of Himself for an eternity and never run out. It is in the covenant that God manifests that He is love. In the world, as He dispenses all sorts of good things to people, even good things to the ungodly, He manifests that He is a good God. But it is within the covenant that God manifests Himself to us that He is love. And so now God turns to us, His covenant creatures, the creatures that He has made in His own image, and He demands of us, now you love. You love. God created man with that ability and purpose to love. God created Adam in His own image so that Adam could live within the sphere of the covenant and live a covenant life of friendship and fellowship with God. He would know God's love. He would love God. He would respond in that way. And to manifest that marvelous love of God that he experienced, not only by loving God, but by loving others that God would put into his life. Man was created capable of that. His heart was filled with a love of God. God filled it up with love, and man responded by loving him. He sought to know God. As he cared for the garden, he was seeking God. He was bringing out the glory of God. And he was doing so with absolute joy to be able to see that glory and to think about this great God, because he loved him so much. He wanted the glory of God to be manifest everywhere around him. The highlight of the day for Adam and Eve was in the cool of the day when God would come and talk with them, and they would be able to talk to God. They loved him. And for him to draw near to them in love was their opportunity to speak with him, all excited about the things that they had seen in the creation in that day. They loved him. And they loved each other. That's evident in the life that Adam and Eve had. When God caused Adam to sleep and took a rib out of Adam and formed a woman and brought Eve to Adam, Adam's response was one of joy. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. So it will be, he said, that a man will leave father and mother and will cleave to his wife. That's love. He will cleave to her. They will be bonded together in love. And so they were. United in perfect, unashamed love as husband and wife. Adam didn't need a commandment in that day, love your wife. Eve didn't have to be told, love your wife, love your husband. They didn't have to be told that. They were united in love. And this is exactly what God expected of them, that they would demonstrate that kind of love. And that's what God expects of us, that we love. That we love those whom God brings into our pathway in life, whoever that may be. And that's why love thy neighbor as thyself. The one that God puts in your path is your neighbor. A couple of dangers there to avoid with respect to identifying who is my neighbor. And the one thing is to have the idea that, well, the neighbor is someone that's worthy of my love. And one of the forms that that takes is that there are people who actually think the only person that I have to love is a believer. I can't love an unbeliever, so I don't have to love an unbeliever. I only have to love a neighbor that's a believer. That is absolutely wrong. To exegete the catechism just a little bit, in the last Lord's Day, you remember that to honor father and mother, one of the things that that meant is that we show all love to all that are in authority over us. Not just believers that are over us, all that are over us are to be loved. So to take the idea of a neighbor and limit it to believers only, that's not biblical. Not in any way. On the other hand, there is the extreme that, well, I can't find anybody that needs any help, so I have to go to Mississippi to find somebody. I have to go to Chicago to find somebody that needs help. And so we have service projects and we say, now I'm going to show love for my neighbor. And I'm going to go way over there to find them. That's not necessary either. God puts them right in our path. And our responsibility is to have our eyes open and to be looking for those who need help. Not to say I have to go hundreds of miles away to find somebody. There's thousands of people along the way that could use help. But it's the ones God puts in our path. That's our neighbor. Love that one. Maybe somebody that you talk to daily. Maybe someone you rarely see. Someone you just run into, so to speak, incidentally. Someone maybe you've never seen before but needs help. The parable of the Good Samaritan is obvious of that. That's what Jesus is demonstrating. It's that man lying on the side of the road, bleeding and dying, robbed. There's your neighbor. You don't have to go far away to find somebody. He's right there. Love him. And therefore, in our life, it may be a devoted and loving husband or a devoted wife. May be the obedient child in the family. It may be a brother or sister that's always kind to us. It may be a teacher that we really like. It may be that student that's always cooperative and cheerful. Maybe a faithful member of the congregation that's very close to you. Maybe a neighbor that lives next door to you that would give the shirt off his back, so to speak. Maybe a generous and considerate boss. It may be the employer that works for you that's a faithful worker. They're all your neighbors. But on the other hand, it may be a husband that's a tyrant. Inconsiderate. Demanding. It may be a wife that's bossy. Hard to live with. It's not just the obedient child, it's the child that's disobedient. It's the brother or sister not only that's kind to you, but it's the one that's always a pain. It's the member of the church that's doesn't seem very spiritual. Very difficult to get along with. Doesn't want any contact. Always argumentative. It's the neighbor that gives you trouble. Not the one that's offering to help. It's the one that's always giving you trouble. That's the neighbor too. It's the boss that's demanding and unreasonable and stingy besides. It's the worker that's unproductive. Maybe even a Lazarus lying at your doorstep, nigh unto death. And the catechism indicates it may be your sworn enemy. It may be your enemy. God puts them in your path. And you are not to choose which ones you have to love and which ones you don't have to love. God puts them into our path. And God says to us, love your neighbor as yourself. That's your calling. To those who seem to be unworthy, as well as to those who are easy to love, the same commandment comes. Question 107 is the positive side. We are to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward Him, and prevent His hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Is that possible? Is it possible for us to do this? This is no small matter, no easy command that God lays before us. For the natural man and for what we are according to our flesh, the answer is no. It cannot be done. Sin has destroyed man's ability to love anyone except himself. He loves himself, but he loves no one else. The love that God had in Adam is taken away and changed into hatred. The true knowledge that he had of God is changed into the lie. He doesn't love God. He hates Him and he perverts His truth. The happiness that Adam had is turned into bitterness and anger. His desire to serve God, his delight in serving God, is now changed into sullen rebellion. This is what man has become. He is changed, though he remains a rational, moral creature, all right. But ethically, he is changed. The root out of which he now lives is a root of evil, not of goodness. His very nature is rebellious and hate-filled. We said that at the beginning of the catechism. What am I? I am by nature prone to hate God and my neighbor. This commandment is flying in the face of that. This is what I'm prone to do. An unbeliever is a child of the devil. We are too from our birth. A murderer from the beginning. It's no coincidence that the first major sin recorded after Adam and Eve fell is the murder of Abel. Murder. That's what man is by nature. He's a murderer and he hates. And so we see it happening all around us. You can hardly open up the newspaper, hardly look at any kind of news and see another person has been murdered right here in Grand Rapids and around the country. Mass shootings continually. Stealing for gain. Revenge. Because someone has been provoked at work. Stealing for the sake of robbery. Or in some dreadful cultures even killing simply for the joy of killing. Murdering children. Abortion. Killing still today, still this year, millions, millions of children. Putting them to death before they're even born. And then killing them afterwards. Brutally beating them, starving them, chaining them, in any way showing hatred toward the very children or stepchildren they have. Some forms of birth control even murder their children. We better be aware of that. The pill has something in it that kills a child developing, though it's only a few cells large. Murder is happening all around us at all times. It happens indirectly. In Israel, the man who had an ox that killed his neighbor, if he was known to have that tendency, that ox, The man would be accused of murder. He'd have to be judged and sentenced to death for murder. So businessmen today can sell things that damage other people's health and are guilty of murder. Even we can drive into the car, get in the car and drive recklessly and be guilty of putting the life of others and ourselves in danger and be guilty of murder. There's other things less obvious. On the playground at school, children arguing, bickering, maybe even coming to blows is a violation of this commandment of God, thou shalt not kill. We're killing on the playground when we do this to each other. On the playground or in the home. We can kill with the tongue. Assassinate the reputation of another person without even laying a finger on him. Oh, did you hear what so-and-so did? Whether it's true or not, even if it's true and you're repeating it, it can be a way of killing someone even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And then there are the thoughts of revenge, of hatred and envy. This is murder. These are the things that arise out of our nature. These are the things that come out of our hearts. And the Catechism says it isn't merely the act of killing some. It's what lies behind the act of murder. It's envy, it's anger, it's desire of revenge that God accounts as murder. And that's what makes it murder, you see. It's that hatred. It's the anger, it's the desire of revenge that makes it to be a murder. Merely that someone is put to death is not in itself a murder. If you are attacked by someone and you defend yourself and that person dies, you didn't do it out of hatred. There's not murder there. When a man is called to go off to war and he serves his country as a soldier and defends his country, that's not murder when he kills the enemy. When the government puts a man to death who deserves it because he is a murderer, that isn't a murder. Murder comes out of the heart. It's hatred and anger. And then consider, just being angry. That's all it takes to be a murderer. God accounts the causes of murder as murder itself. Just being angry is murder. I know there's a righteous anger. Be ye angry and sin not. There is a possibility when the cause of your anger is that God's honor has been besmirched. Not mine. Not my honor, but God's. If that's the cause, then it's a righteous anger. But that doesn't happen very often, does it? That's not why I'm angry. It's not because God was offended. It's because I was offended. That's why I get angry. That's murder. That all by itself is murder. Catechism points out that it's possible to work to have this dreadful crime committed against oneself. God forbids, obviously, outright suicide, that we take our own life. That's murder. We may not do that. It's a sin against God. Unhappy with our life. But the Catechism also says we may not hurt ourselves or expose ourselves unnecessarily to danger, unnecessarily. Drugs that destroy our body. Drunkenness. There's also a possibility of doing this with food. On the one hand, overeating and destroying the body. Or undereating, not eating enough and destroying the body. Both violations of this commandment. In any form of entertainment that is just thrilling because of the risk involved that I might actually injure myself in this is forbidden by God, whether it's they might be injured or I might be. Exactly to control man and to prevent the sin of murder, God has given to the state the sword. Already in the day of Moses, in the day of Noah, God said to Noah, the man that murders must be put to death. That's the requirement of God. That's what a government must do to protect the lives of the citizens. Those who murder must be put to death to prevent him from murdering again and to indicate to others there is a serious crime here that you will lose your life if you take the life of another. But even that fails to prevent murder. It continues even in spite of governments where they do enforce the law of capital punishment. And then, of course, there's all the murders inside a man's soul, inside our minds. It's rampant. Can anyone keep this commandment? Can you keep this commandment? Can I? The only one who can is someone who's been changed on the inside. And that change has to come through a powerful work of Jesus Christ. Christ who came into our flesh, who came into our nature, with our mind and our will and our emotions and our soul, and became like us in every way except for sin. He's the only one that can accomplish this. He went to the cross and nailed to the cross your sins and my sins of hatred and murder and envy. He did that. He nailed the nature that you and I have. That murderous nature is laid to rest. In principle, it is put to death in principle in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope. And having done that, He works that in us by sending His Holy Spirit into us and giving us a new heart and a new life. And John speaks of that here, that someone who has that new life, that life that is within him cannot sin. Not that I as a person cannot sin, as a believer cannot, but that life that Christ has created within us is a holy life. That life will not murder. That life will not hate. And He changes us from being sinners and rebels into those who love God. But you understand that there's the cross of Jesus Christ. There's the work of the Spirit redeeming us, rather regenerating us and sanctifying us. But there's another part of it. And that is the covenant life into which God brings us. How can a child raised in a loveless home know how to show love? How can he do that? He does not know how. How can you and I, who are born haters, raised in a society of haters, where everyone around us is born prone to hate God and the neighbor, how can we learn to love? It's only by being in the covenant of God. It's only by experiencing that God is a Father who loves us and seeing what it means to love, to give, and to give, and to give, and to give of ourselves. We learn that in the covenant of God. He gives. And we learn what it means to love. You see how important it is that our covenant homes be a place of love. There has to be law. There has to be respect. It has to be all the things that the Bible says is part of a godly home. But love brings it to its goal. And makes our children to know what it means to love. So that they can go out and love others. As well as learn to love within the home. The Holy Spirit fills our hearts with the love of God. We experience that love. It's like a mighty river that flows into our hearts. And a little bit of love trickles out back to God and back to each other. We learn to love by experiencing the love of God in Jesus Christ. And it will be manifested in our lives. It will. It's going to be imperfect in this life. You know that. Only in heaven will it be perfect. Then we will be, as John writes, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We're going to be far better. We're going to be as He is. We'll be able to love as Christ loves. As creature, in a creaturely way, we will be able to love perfectly. But that's coming. Perfect fellowship. Perfect bonding. Perfect giving of ourselves. In this life, it will be imperfect. The church is not perfect. This congregation is not perfect. There's sin. There's disharmony sometimes. There's a lack of love shown to each other. It isn't as it always should be, though I don't find faith to be characterized by disharmony and a lack of love, but quite the opposite. Nonetheless, we can always do better. We can always show love to all the members of the congregation. And when someone doesn't treat us very well, we don't always respond in love, but often in anger and in envy. And the world around us glorifies it and it magnifies it and says, "This is the way you ought to be, the angry young man. Go out there and get angry, then you'll do something on the basketball court. Get out there and get angry, and then you'll advance in this world." That's the way the world talks. The video games that they sell teach us to be angry, to be murderers. So there's a constant struggle. We strive against our old nature. But the Catechism tells us how to manifest it. And it begins with meekness. That we show all a number of things, but meekness I point out first of all, because meekness means that I put myself down. I don't exalt myself, but I put myself and my rights down. And when someone treats me in a certain way, I don't rise up immediately in anger. But I put myself down. And I respond, therefore, with patience. The only way you can do that is to be meek, as Moses was meek. Meek to those who speak an evil word about you. Meek to those who are even your enemies in the world, who despitefully use you. Meekness is essential to those who will show love in this life. And that we seek their good. This is a concrete way. You say you love your brother. You say you love your sister. Well, you seek their good. In every possible way. That unbelieving neighbor, you seek his good. And what's the highest good you can think of for him? His salvation. That's what you desire. So you don't laugh at sin. You don't wink at sin. You don't become a preacher that's always preaching at him. But your desire is that he would see his sin and believe in Jesus Christ as you do. That's what's good for Him. That's what's good for us all. That's what we desire. We don't either love merely in word or in tongue, but as the Apostle tells us here in John chapter 3, that we love indeed. "Whoso hath his world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" This is our delight, to help those who have need. to give. That's the way you manifest love, whether it's clothes or food or shelter or whatever you have. You show love to the stranger. God says that consistently. The stranger that has no one to help him. This is your opportunity. How can I show love? You are a stranger and I took you in. Now show that love to the stranger. There will never ever be a day then when someone comes into this church, a stranger, that is not welcomed by the whole congregation. He has to fight off the people that are willing, wanting to talk to him or to her, because he's a stranger and we're demonstrating the love of God to the neighbor that God puts in our path. Among us there must be, as the Catechism says, peace. That we admonish each other, that we encourage each other, that we go to the cross together and find forgiveness for the sins that we commit against each other. That's the way of love. I've only started. There's so much more. You know that. There's so much more. The Bible says it so many places. But this is our calling. And it is indeed the mark that distinguishes those who are the children of God from those who are not the children of God. The children of God love, and they especially love each other. And this is what the world can even behold in us and what they must behold. We have a glorious truth. We want to sound that truth out to all the world. But let's be sure, too, that they see that we love. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, cause the mirror of Thy Word, as it shines back to us, to be our power and our encouragement to live a life of love, to reflect the love that Thou hast shown for us in Jesus Christ. What a glorious gift Thou hast given, and how we delight to show that gift as much as possible in our lives. Keep us therefore from sin and forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.